Back to our passage in Daniel chapter 3. It's not the kind of chapter you can intrude into, at least not the way that I've been handling it. So let's give ourselves, as Paul says, give attention to reading. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I never tire of reading it. Welcome back to the Bible class, if this is your first visit for this session. Actually, tonight is our 13th study in Daniel, the prophet of the open window. It's worth noting that Daniel opened his window toward Jerusalem and kneeled before it 3 times every day to pray to God. We are told that in the 6th chapter of the book at verse 10. Now I believe that he opened his window towards Jerusalem because this man who was greatly beloved of God couldn't permit, he couldn't stand, he couldn't tolerate even a pane of glass to stand between him and the object of his heart's affections. That's how much he loved his God. However, as we have studied Daniel's book, it's as if gusts of spiritual fresh air have been wafted into us through that open window, refreshing us not only with lessons in history and lessons on prophecy, but also giving us lessons on practical Christian commitment. For this man and his friends were truly dedicated children of God. You see, Daniel is not just a book for the head. That's where many prophetic students go awry. Daniel's not just a book for the head. Daniel is a book also for the heart. It's a book that inspires dedicated service to God. I want to begin tonight by reminding you that in the upper room ministry of our Lord, just days before his crucifixion, the Master revealed vast areas of truth to his disciples. Those of you who know those chapters in John's Gospel from 13 through to chapter 17 will know that the Lord told his disciples about his eternal relationship with the Father. They learned it in his prayer. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. What an insight into that tremendous truth. He told them also the reason for his impending humiliation, the reason why he was going to the cross. And he told his disciples where and why he was going away. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he added, I will come again. So he spoke to them also about his second coming. He told them too at great length that he would send them another comforter. And this comforter would guide them into all truth. Now, while the Lord was unveiling all these marvelous avenues of truth, he paused in the discourse and he said to them at one stage, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The vast ocean of truth that was available to the disciples was not limited by our Lord's ability to teach them. Not that. After all, our Lord said, I am the truth. But the limitation on their learning lay in the fact of the disciples' restricted capacity first to receive and then to retain or remember the things that the Lord was revealing to them. The limitation was on their part. Now, I want to say with reverence and respect that this really is every teacher's problem. It's like the wartime convoy of ships. They can really only move if they are to stay together at the speed of the slowest vessel. And the teacher's problem is knowing what to withhold and when to withhold, and then when to reveal certain truths. Now, there is an important fact about the Bible, which I've never at any time mentioned to you. And it's a fact that directly affects these studies that we're presently having in the book of Daniel. And I think that now is the time to tell you this fact about God's Word. Of course, you may already know it, but most of you won't. You will often hear it said in sermons that the original scriptures were written in two languages only. That the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, and that the New Testament was written originally in Greek. That statement is, however, only a broad generalization. It has some practical value, but in point of fact, it is not strictly true. The truth is that whilst the greatest part of the Old Testament, the greater part, was originally written in Hebrew, the mother tongue of the Jews, there are three portions which were not written in Hebrew. These three exceptional portions were written in Aramaic. I want you to notice this. The three parts that are unique, the three parts where there is a change of language in the original Old Testament, you should make a note of them, are Ezra chapter 4 verse 8 to chapter 6 and verse 19. Secondly, Jeremiah chapters 10 and 11. Then the book of Daniel from chapter 2 and verse 4 through to chapter 7 and verse 28. Now, if you were to examine, as I have done, these three exceptional portions, you'll see that each of them deals with the great Gentile empires. And it would seem as if the divine design, God's plan behind this language change is that that which is written in Hebrew concerned the Hebrews, and that which was written in Aramaic, a Gentile language largely, was for Gentile people. Now, the fact that Daniel wrote approximately half of this book in Hebrew and half of it in Aramaic shows the direct universal coverage that his book has. It's a book intended for Jew and Gentile alike. And it tells us something about Daniel himself. It tells us the intellectual brilliance of the man. He spoke at least two languages fluently, probably more. Now we commence chapter 3, and this is in the Aramaic section of Daniel. We commenced it last Monday night, and I gave as a title to the chapter, The Big Fight, A Fiery Furnace Versus a Firm Faith. And I suggested we look upon the chapter as a 10-round contest, noting as we pass through it in round 1, the absence of God's servant. In round 2, the arrogance of the scoffer. Now, for those of you who made notes last Monday night, I've altered the title of round 3 slightly. And I want to change it to the assembling at the statue. The assembling at the statue. Round 4, the accent on statistics. Round 5, the allegiance that was sought. Round 6, the accusation of the sages. Round 7, the attitude of the saints. Round 8, the answer of the Savior. Round 9, the announcement from the sovereign. And round 10, the application of this scripture. Now, last Monday night, we dealt with the first 2 rounds of this contest, stressing, in the first place, that for reasons that are concealed from us in the passage, Daniel was not at all involved in this confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar. He's just not mentioned in the chapter, as I said, either by his Jewish name or by his Babylonian name. This chapter concerns only Daniel's 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for Daniel was absent. Now, we noted also last week the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar in erecting this image of gold. And we saw that he probably took advantage of the fact of Daniel's absence. In fact, he may well have engineered Daniel's absence in order to proceed with the erection of this image. Certainly, if Daniel had been present, he would have been mentioned alongside his 3 companions who stood out against the events of that day. Now, I interpreted the fact that Nebuchadnezzar made his image entirely of gold as an act of proud defiance of what he had been told about the image of his dream in chapter 2. There, Daniel had said, only the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that indicated that Nebuchadnezzar's period of glory was going to pass and another power was going to take over. But this mad monarch seems to be reacting rebelliously against that revelation of Daniel's by making this massive image that was all gold. It's as if he were saying, I and my empire shall never pass away. Now let's proceed to round three and consider the assembling at the statue. I have called Nebuchadnezzar already this evening a mad monarch. And before many nights pass in this series of studies, we'll see just how mad he became under the stroke of God's wrath. But although he was a mad monarch, never let us forget that he was also a mighty monarch. You know, this man ruled Babylon for 40 years. And it is to his credit, I suppose we ought to say, that never in 40 years is it recorded that he ever lost a battle, not one. Now, such prolonged triumph suggests to me mental brilliance. It suggests a certain astuteness on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. And it suggests a military shrewdness and capability. But actually, Nebuchadnezzar had much more than these gifts. It seems clear to me that he had a cunning about his character that sprang from demon possession. The word demon I use advisedly because it means a knowing one. Now, already we have had evidence of Nebuchadnezzar's crafty ability in knowing how to handle such slippery characters as his so-called astrologers, magicians, and sorcerers. We saw in an earlier study how he demanded that these sages should tell him his dream and interpret it for him. Whilst all the time, as I showed you on the occasion we were dealing with the chapter, all the time knowing the dream and the details in his own mind, what he was doing was cunningly putting these so-called wise men to the test. He wanted to know, and he would know, whether any attempt by them to deceive him was being made. And if they could tell him the dream, then of course he would be able to rely upon the interpretation that they built upon the dream. I repeat, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just clever. He was diabolically crafty. We have seen how he somehow arranged for the prolonged absence of Daniel when he conceived this idea of erecting the golden image. And that was another token of his craftiness, to have Daniel out of the way at the time. Now, a further demonstration of the man's subtlety is seen in the way that he arranged this assemblage of people around his statue. You know, beloved, whatever you may think tonight, I want you to remember this, that the fact of Scripture is that when the king summoned his statesmen and his subjects from near and far in his empire to the dedication of this statue, the assembled guests had absolutely no idea of the true purpose that lay behind this occasion. They came in ignorance. Nebuchadnezzar skillfully concealed the true purpose of that day from them. All they were aware of in advance was that a statue was to be unveiled and dedicated. They knew nothing of Nebuchadnezzar's real intention. He kept that dark. Now you can see that if you read the chapter with care. But once the throng had assembled, the king then showed his hand to what was virtually a captive audience. You can see it if you look carefully at verses 3 and 4. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harpsichord, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. The emperor's stage management of the scene was superb. It was subtle. And in my opinion, it was satanic. Certainly, very much in keeping with the character of the man. He held his hand to the last moment. He just summoned the people and the statesmen together without their knowing exactly what was in his mind. But once he had them there, then he made his bold commandment. Now notice the part that popular music played in this affair. Music has always wielded a tremendous influence, even in the realm of religion. I know of churches, and so do you, that are empty for the study of God's word. And yet you'll find them packed with people for occasions that major on music. Because music today, as always, has this tremendous influence over people's minds. Now, of course, it has to be stressed, and I'm just the boy to stress it, that spiritual music can be an aid to true worship. God indicates this, of course, in several passages of the Word, especially in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5 and 19, and in Colossians 3 and 16. No one knows better than the preacher the value of good spiritual music in the service of God. But you know, the devil knows the subtle power of music. He does. And it's worth remembering that instrumental music is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4 at verse 21. And it's mentioned in connection with Jubal, who was of the godless line of Cain. Whereas I don't want to read too much into that fact, I believe that that is there as a caution, not just to the young people who can so easily, and there have been recent evidences of this, carried away by all the jazz that the world can give them and all the accompaniments of the jazz, the subtle things like the dimmed lights and the colored lights and the flashing lights and all the things that seem to go with modern music. I believe that this connection within the first mention of instrumental music with a godless man is there as a caution, not only to the young, but to all of us. We ought to be highly selective in our use of music. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he certainly knew the power of music, and he used the power of music to soften up this vast assemblage of people prior to introducing this act of idolatry, the worshipping under compulsion of his golden image. Now let's move from the assembling at the statue to round four of the big fight and consider the accent on statistics. For there is an accent on statistics in this passage. I'm sure that it's no accident that the Holy Spirit of God gives us specific dimensions when he's describing Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. And also in other ways, he draws attention to a certain number in Daniel chapter 3. Notice that it is stated that the height of the image was 60 cubits, and the breadth of the image was 6 cubits. Now, I've talked at length with people who have criticized these figures, arguing that these proportions, as related to a human body, are wrong. And it is a fact that no man, unless he were freakishly skinny, no man would be 10 times taller than he was broad. But on the other hand, this criticism doesn't bother me a bit, because for all we know, the measurements that are here imparted by the Holy Spirit could include the pedestal on which the monument stood. And I told you last week that such a massive pedestal has actually been discovered and is preserved for us in the British Museum, presumably the pedestal upon which Nebuchadnezzar set up this image. So the apparent incompatibility of the proportions of this image, that doesn't bother me. What is of interest is the emphasis that we have here on the number 6. The height in cubits was 10 times 6. The breadth in cubits was 6. And as we've read repeatedly in the passage, it was unveiled to the sound of 6 musical instruments: cornet, flute and harp, sackbut, psaltery and dulcimer. So we have here in effect 666. And that's a number of great prophetic significance in the Word of God. Now, I don't know just how expert any of you are in biblical numerology. And there are people that put no stress upon it at all. They say it's a nonsense. I don't agree with them, of course. There's nothing in God's Word that's a nonsense. And biblical numerology teaches me this, that 7 is the number of divine perfection. 7. Now, 6 is one short of that perfection. And 6 is unquestionably the biblical figure or number that is associated with man. God made man on the 6th day of creation. And having done so, when he gave the commandments at Sinai, he made it plain. He made it plain before Sinai, of course, but he spelled it out at Sinai that 6 days were appointed by God for man's labor. Of course, there are people around today that disregard God's word. Well, they do it at their peril. God has said it. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Then the measurement of that massive man from Gath, Goliath, his measurements were given in 1 Samuel 17 in terms of sixes. Sixes. And you remember too that the steps up to the throne of the world's wisest monarch were 6 steps, the best that human government and administration could do. As represented in the throne of Solomon, had 6 steps up to it. And of course, Revelation 13 at verse 18 tells us that the number of the genius
for whom the world is waiting at this moment to solve all its problems. The number of that genius who will yet come and control the world is 666. We shall learn more of him later in this book. But all of these statistics stress that no matter how great human achievements may be, they still fall short of divine perfection. But there is an accent on statistics in this chapter. Now let's return to the scene on that circular plain of Jura and consider round 5 of the contest. The allegiance that was sought by Nebuchadnezzar from the people. We've already noted that Nebuchadnezzar had craftily concealed the true purpose of this mass meeting around his image. He had concealed its true purpose. It's now time for us to inquire, what was his true intention? What lay behind the making of the image and the gathering of the people to it? Well, if you look at verses 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 18, and 28, you will see that 11 times in this record, the word worship is used. That was his true intention. Craftily concealed. This was no social occasion, nor was it a political occasion. Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind to demand worship from this people. This was a religious occasion. This image was designed to take the place of God. And in so much as Daniel himself said that gold was the representative metal for Nebuchadnezzar himself, then this golden image of Nebuchadnezzar's was taking the place of God. And that was a serious situation. For the conscientious people of God, in spite of the fact that they were captives, this was a drastic moment. Furthermore, the price of refusal was spelled out very plainly by Nebuchadnezzar. You will bow, or you will burn. It was as plain as that. And I tell you, that was no idle threat. Not only is it shown in the chapter, but I showed you from the scriptures in an earlier study how that this despot had once cooked a man in a slow oven. So dissenters, any intending dissenters, any who planned in their minds to reject or disobey this command, knew in advance that this sadist meant what he said. What Nebuchadnezzar was demanding was an outward acknowledgement from every subject of his of their total allegiance to himself and his state, body, soul, and spirit must yield to this monarch. Now, beloved, I think that it's worth remembering that in no way can real worship be evoked, be produced, cultivated in people, either by force or by fear. You can't get people to worship that way. Nebuchadnezzar tries it here in the past. The Church of Rome is still trying it today. And there are other denominations that wield these implements of force and fear to guarantee that their adherents bow the knee, toe the line, or take the consequences. But what these methods achieve is not worship. It's an empty substitute for worship that lacks conviction and it lacks reality. You see, beloved, worship is a matter of the heart. Worship belongs to the realm of love. Love for God. Worship is when a man obeys God like Abraham and at great personal cost is willing, even with a breaking heart, to take his only Isaac and to offer that darling son on an altar of devotion to the Almighty. That is worship. In fact, it's the first time the word worship is used in the Bible. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, offering his best to demonstrate his love for God. That is worship. Worship is filling your hands with precious gifts, like the wise men did, and traveling a great distance over the roughest possible terrain to lay these costly gifts at the feet of Christ, compelled not by convention, but compelled by conviction, that by so doing you are pleasing God. That's worship, giving your best at whatever cost. And that's the first mention of worship in the New Testament. Worship is taking your alabaster box of precious ointment, as we heard yesterday morning at the Lord's table, taking that alabaster box of precious ointment without being coerced to do so and pouring every drop of it over your Savior, and that in spite of the critical onlookers who see your actions only in terms of extravagant waste, you pour out your love in spite of the opposition. Worship is winning the battle over 1,000 enemies of your soul on each occasion when you should be in God's house, winning the battle over all these things that would tend to detract you. Maybe it's the blankets, maybe it's your business, whatever it may be. Worship is winning the battle over every obstacle and being where you ought to be out of love for God, to tell him how much you care about divine things. What could a psychopath like Nebuchadnezzar know about worship? Nothing. He confused compulsion and superstition with worship. And because of his ignorance, I tell you this, he was a loser from the start against these true as steel souls like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men who knew their God. He was a loser from the start. These three stalwarts didn't know Paul Gerhardt's hymn, but they certainly knew the theology behind his hymn when he wrote, "There is no condemnation, there is no hell for me. The torment and the fire mine eyes shall never see, For me there is no sentence. For me death has no sting. Because the Lord who loves me shall shield me with his wing. No angel and no devil. No throne, nor power, nor might. No love, no tribulation, no danger, fear, or fight. No height, no depth, no creature that has been or can be can drive me from the bosom of him who loveth me. That was the spirit of our three friends. And I want you to go from the church tonight determined to be marked out by that spirit. May the good Lord bless his word. It's 9:05. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we love thy word. We thank thee for how it speaks to us so consistently and with such freshness, yielding its treasures to us poor, hell-deserving sinners, but saved by thy matchless grace. We praise thee for being near us tonight and helping us in our work. Take us from the service with a renewed confidence in thy sustaining grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read together Daniel 3, and tonight we'll try and clip the chapter a little bit. We'll read from verse 8. Daniel 3 and verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in the